All right, that's enough friendliness. No more of this friendliness. I'm afraid I just need to pray just a little bit real quick, okay? Father, we just ask that you would be with us just at this point. I pray you'd keep the enemy away from us, that we would not be distracted again. I pray you'd help me to focus and give me fluency, that I don't confuse what you want to say today, and get me out of the way. And Lord, if I say anything that you don't want to be heard, make sure everybody forgets it. But when it comes to your word, use it, change us, change me. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I went to the... Luke, turn me down. Okay. There we go. I went to the doctor a while back, not too far back. And when I got into the waiting room, the nurse came in and took my blood pressure and all this stuff. And she asked me a bunch of questions, you know, how's your health, all this kind of stuff. And then she asked me this question. What gender were you assigned at birth? And I honestly looked at her and said, are you nuts? I said, are you absolutely nuts? I mean, I was like so shocked, I couldn't even believe it. I said, what's the matter with you? What do you think my gender is? It wasn't assigned, it is. She looked at me, she said, I'm sorry, I have no choice. By policy, I have to ask that question. I come to find out later that people come to the emergency room and they're men and they're sick and they do all sorts of tests and it ends up they're pregnant because they're women. But they don't tell them they're women, they tell them they're men. And so the medical professionals have to ask to make sure what gender you were assigned at birth so they don't give you wrong treatment to keep you from dying. Now, I want you to know this is not a political message. This is really a message about sin, okay? We're in an election year. Everybody thinks of politics. This is about sin. Now, as of this year, there are now 107 genders that you can pick from. The woman of the year was a man on Time magazine. Trans women are taking over women's sports. There is now a push for abortion at any point, for any reason, no matter what. And there's even discussion if the baby's born alive. There are some places, some states where they just let the baby die. Basically, right is wrong, and wrong is right. Which is what Scripture says will happen, right? And it also says that things will, in the old King James, will wax worse and worse. I love that word, wax. They will wax worse and worse. Things are getting worse. Morally, things are getting much worse. Our culture is in chaos. I never forget in the 80s, I went and I heard a series by Francis Schaeffer. It was called How Then Shall We Live? It changed my life when I saw it. And in there, he talks about the fact that when a culture dismisses God and they try to live based upon reason, it has an impact on philosophy, art, music, culture in general, and even on theology. And it has impacted our theology. Many of you are from denominations that are in the midst of battles about theology. There should be no battles about theology. The Bible's the Bible. We should read it as we would read the newspaper. That's how it should be read. But when you don't do that, when you use reason to shape it, then everything gets fouled up. But then when you find out without God, which is where most of our country has been, functioning strictly on reason, you know, science is God, and basically and that kind of thing, you discover there's no meaning in life. And so it's horrible. And so what Schaeffer said is once you find out reason doesn't satisfy all the needs you have, you jump to non-reason. Welcome to the United States. What gender were you assigned at birth? Is that reason? That is, what is it? Non-reason. So, what's needed? Not just individual repentance, but actually, we need national repentance. As God said, you know, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. And our land needs healing. Now, our topic this morning, we know the problem. We see the problem. But our topic this morning is the solution to all this, and it's one word. It's called repentance. And what better place to look at this than right where we were? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, as we pick up from where we left off yesterday. And if you remember from yesterday, God had brought the ark back to Israel all by himself, which was awesome. But as we read yesterday, some of the men got very curious and they just kind of ignored what they surely have known, that nobody touches the ark except Levites. Nobody opens the ark, period. And really, nobody's even supposed to see the ark except the high priest. But here it is sitting on a rock out in the countryside. And they get curious, so they flip the lid open and they look inside. They want to see what's in there, and a bunch of them die. Now, that freaks them out big time. And chapter 6, verse 20, and I'm reading a paraphrase here because it says it so nicely. It says, they sent emissaries to Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of God. Now, please come down here and get it. Take it away. We don't want it around us anymore. People are dropping dead. I mean, they're scared of God is what they are. And so, verse 1, chapter 7, that's where we are. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now from the day that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long. It was in the house for 20 years. And after 20 years, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, do you understand what they did here? They could not face God. And my guess is not just because they peeked in the ark and people dropped dead. They couldn't face God because they got a problem. So they took God and they hid him, or the reminder of God, they hid him in the house of Abinadab. Let's just tuck him away over here. We don't have to think about him. We don't have to look at him. You know, whatever you don't see doesn't bother you. Why? We just bought a new building for our church. God blessed us in miraculous ways. Our little 60, 70 person church paid cash for a new building, which I can't even believe. I just praise God every day. Anyway, it's an old gym that somebody converted into a church, which is great for us. It gives lots of space, but the gym's 32 foot high ceilings. And the last church in there had painted the walls purple halfway up, dark purple. Now, I just love that so much. We decided to wear purple clothes and paint the whole thing purple and get purple flooring and purple signs out front. No, it's horrible. It's horrible. I'm sorry. It's just not me. Actually, I don't know who it is. Obviously, it was them, but it's not me. So the painter came in, and they're 32-foot high ceilings, and it's a gym, and it's a big building. It's going to take a lot of paint. That's going to cost a lot of. And I think about the some of our elderly folk who are living on Social Security, and they're putting their $5 a week in, and you know you can't even get a brush full of paint for $5 anymore. And so I think we just paint it. You know, can you match the color of the paint up above the purple and. We'll do that. So we painted, the painter came in and he painted up like one row of block above the purple. And it looks 1,000 times better. But the trouble is the new paint makes the old paint look old and awful and dirty, right? You see, that was the trouble with having the Ark of God where they could see it, because God's holiness, God's purity, God's righteousness is such a contrast from what Israel was doing and how Israel was living that it made Israel look even worse. God was shining a light on their sinfulness, and that's not good, and they didn't like it. It shows that they're dirty. And so let's just tuck him away. Let's put him over here, and, you know, Eleazar can take care of him. We know we don't ever have to see him. The house is up on the hill. Did you hear that? It was up on the hill. Luke, just turn me down a little bit. And then we don't have to deal with it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tucked God away? When he was kind of inconvenient? When he was interfering with what you wanted to do or what you wanted to think? I mean, ever been hurt by someone and you know you're supposed to forgive them, and which means you're supposed to let them off the hook? I mean, Christ, you know Christ forgave you for your sins, so you know you got to let them off their hook. But that means, of course, you can't make them pay for what they did. So when you go to do your devotions in the morning, what do you turn to? Do you turn to the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. No, you don't turn there. You turn to places like Psalm 5, which says, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their devices, let them fall in their multitude of their transgressions. Smash them." You read one of the imprecatory psalms because it fits with your mood. And basically you tuck God away where you want him. Sometimes I get very angry at the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I'm not practicing the thing I like to do, I'm doing the very thing I hate." My wife and I, we have our entertainment, maybe because I've always been a pastor and I've always made so much money that I could do anything I wanted. Our entertainment is basically getting a cup of coffee at Wawa and driving around. That's our entertainment. And actually, we've come to like it. I mean, we've done it so many years that we like it now. You know, I'd hate to give it up. So anyway, sometimes we drive through a little town, you know, like we drive through Jim Thorpe, and we're driving down the downtown, which is kind of quaint, and there's a record store. I'm a musician. I love records. I like vinyl. I like to play vinyl. Vinyl sounds better. Amen. Amen. So, anyway, my wife knows I have this. And you know what Paul was talking about in chapter 7 of Romans when that read? He's talking about covetousness. He says, you know, if it wouldn't have been for the law, I wouldn't have known the fact that I constantly covet. And I do the very thing I hate. Well, I see the record store and I think, I got to have a record. Let's stop and see what they got. My wife says, "We don't have any money." I said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. We'll just buy used albums, $5 or under, okay? She said, okay. So we go in. And there it is, a brand new copy, repressed, high quality, the Bill Evans Trio, live at the Village Vanguard. I love it. It's $45. But honey, we had to talk about this. And honey, you know where we're at, and you know that you have a tendency to covet things. I don't want to hear about the Lord at this point. Don't bring the Lord up to me. You know what I'm talking about, right? We all can hide God away when we choose to, right? When it's convenient for us to tuck him away. not think about him anymore. Do what we want to do. Back to verse 2. The time was long. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, the 20-year thing, what were they doing for 20 years? Well, I can tell you what they were doing, because it says in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. What they were doing is they were worshiping idols. And if you want to know about what kind of idols they were worshiping fertility gods. And if you want to know how they worship fertility gods, all you got to do is look at our country. Sexual depravity, rampant. No wonder they wanted to hide God away. No wonder they wanted to take the ark and push it over here. No wonder a good portion of our government wants to eliminate God from every aspect of our life. Not just our schools, but, I mean, if they had their way, they'd get rid of In God We Trust off the dollar bill. I mean, I'm not, it's not about politics. It's about the fact that they don't want to face God because God does what? Shows them their sin. But look what it says here in verse 2. It says, and the house of Israel lamented. And the word lamented in the Hebrew is the word to grieve over something lost. You ever grieved over something lost? I mean, we're all a little older. How many of you say, you know, I just remember in the good old days. I just know vinyl sounds so much better than the stupid streaming stuff. You know, the scripture does say it's not wise to say the good old days. It does say that in Proverbs. Huh? Anyway, but the point is that, you know, that's lamenting over something you've lost. You know, I used to do this, or it used to be like this, or this country used to be like this, or we used to have churches that weren't in disarray. We used to have churches who weren't approving sin in the pulpit. And that's what that means. We've lost something, and we want it back. And so what they've lost, you know, it used to be better, Israel's saying, when we had the Lord. You know, what they're missing is they're missing peace. And by the word peace, I mean the Hebrew word shalom. Because the word shalom is more than just no conflict. It means personal contentment with God. It means no longer being threatened, no longer being pressured. That's what they missed. And they've without the Lord, they don't have it. And you know, God does things in an interesting way. I've often said that what this country needs right now, probably for national repentance, is war. A real threat to us. War would change things. I hate war. What's happening in Israel? This is what's happening. You can see on the map here, the Philistines are pushing. They're pushing in. They're moving in all over the place. There's a military threat. There's the threat of slavery again. The threat of death. It's happening all over the place. And God sometimes uses these kind of things to wake people up. Right? Remember what C.S. Lewis said? He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. So he's shouting at Israel, wake up! Come back to me. You're my people. I'm not going to let you go any further. And you know, God uses war. For my Mennonite friends in here, that's, you know, you don't like to hear that. But he does! It's right there. So suddenly they want shalom again. You know, I've been praying incessantly that America would wake up, that our country would wake up, that we'd go back to Christian morals, that we would return to God again as a nation. And you know, I am encouraged. I am seeing some things. There are some people, even people with bigger names, that are coming to Christ. What really amazed me, I don't know if you know who Richard Dawkins is. He's one of the new atheists. He's a number one best-selling author who writes books that say religion is the curse of society. Doesn't believe in God. He in the last 6 months, has come out with a video, and he says in this video, I want you to know I'm a cultural Christian. What? You're a what? A cultural Christian? Yeah, I think that the way the Christian morals make society hold together and the way civilization works, that, you know, I don't believe in God, but I like their philosophy, their worldview. The turkey. The turkey. Now he's a cultural Christian. I mean, he's right. If it wasn't for the Judeo-Christian philosophy, we wouldn't have civilization as we have it today. Oh, anyway, let's get back to the story here. So they came to Samuel. He said, what do we do? Verse 3, he says, well, return to the Lord with all your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking, you know, you're obviously getting, you're getting to the point where you're longing for God again. That's really one of the first steps. Our country has to get to the place, we individually have to get to the place where we're longing for God. And then he says, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And the next thing is, you've got to start grieving over your sin. That's what has to happen. You have to start hating sin. You got to get rid of your sin. You got to turn from it. So what is he talking about when he says that? He's talking about number 3. Repentance. I mean, they had switched from holiness to hedonism, which sounds like the United States. They shifted from acknowledging God to ignoring God and hiding him. It's time to bring God back out. It's time to get God face to face with you. It's time for us to be face to face with the Word of God, which is the Logos, which changes us. You know, in 2020, the last survey said only 56% of adults say they even think about avoiding sin because they know it offends God. That's down from like 76% about 7-8 years before that. If there's no grieving over sin, if there's no mourning over sin, there's never going to be any repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? And that's, we're kind of going to focus on that for a few minutes here. Repentance is really the key here, but often we don't fully understand what repentance means. I had a friend in junior high. His name was Gordy Newfang. Actually, he was a friend in elementary school and junior high. Gordy. Gordy was one of those guys, by the time he got to the 7th grade, he had hair on his chest. I mean, I still had peach fuzz in 7th grade. I didn't have any hair on my chest. He matured early. As a result, Gordy wasn't very big and he wasn't very tall, but he was the most mature young man, probably in all of junior high. He could outrun everybody. He was so fast, he could win every race. He was winning races right and left when we went into tournaments and track and field. I mean, it was crazy. Here's a 7th grader with growing a beard and shaving every day. I mean, it's nuts. And we all kind of hated him, you know? He could beat us, you know? But I remember we sat at the dinner table, lunch table in school, and he'd say something about something or other. And I'd say, yeah, Gordy, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he'd say, hey, wait a minute. He'd say this. No brag, just fact. Which made more people hate him. But the thing was, is that was absolutely true. He never said that when it wasn't true. Now, he wasn't blowing smoke. He wasn't a blowhard. He may have been prideful, but he was honest and he was authentic. Now, what does Gordy have to do with repentance? Well, If there's ever to be a true return to the Lord, if there's ever to be a revival in the church, if there's ever to be a revival in the country, that's exactly what has to happen. We've got to stop being all talk, and we've got to turn it into action. Repentance is not repentance if it is not authentic, if it does not produce change, if it does not produce fruit. Repentance that doesn't produce fruit is not authentic. It's not real. I mean, how many of you guys have gone to prayer? I have. I'm confessing here. I have. I've gone to prayer and I've confessed my sin to the Lord. But a day later, I'm back sinning again. Now maybe you're thinking, well, pastors don't sin. Oh, yes, they do. They're no different than you. A thought life's a terrible thing. Lust is a terrible thing. Coveting is a terrible thing. And everybody struggles with them. Now, I can confess till I'm blue in the face. But if it doesn't result in a change in my life, what's the point? That is not repentance. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word, and this is not here where it says return, that's not the Hebrew word for repentance, but if you look elsewhere, there's only really one word for repentance in the Hebrew, and it means exactly what this says, if you return to the Lord. That's what it means. You change directions. That's exactly what the Greek word for repentance means. It shows up, let me see, there's the Hebrew word, but here it shows up here. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That you lamented for God so much that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, so sorrowful that you're going to follow the will of God. And the Greek word, you probably all know this, you've been in church forever, is what? Metanoia. Noia is thinking. Meta is change, metanoia. You're going to change your thinking. You're going to change your direction. You're going to go from one direction to another. You're going to go from sin to the Lord. That's what it means. Repentance always results in action. Back to verse 3 again. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord, there's repentance with all your heart. That's repentance. Then he says, what does that look like? Number one, you remove all the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Number two, you direct your hearts to the Lord. And number three, you serve Him alone. Those are three actions He gives them right there. Then God will deliver you from the Philistines. Don't you get the fact that God has never moved, but you've moved so far away from the Lord that the Philistines are now taken over? And He's not going to intercede for you when you're ignoring Him and worshiping other gods. I'm still here. You're still my people. I still love you. I mean, the last 20 years, they've broken what? The first three commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven images. You shall not take the Lord of your God in vain. They've broken all that. They've left God behind. But what's amazing here is that these people, we're about to see a national repentance. Of course, the national repentance is made up of individual repentance. But this is a remarkable thing. Samuel, that's why Samuel really is probably one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He speaks the word of God and the country changes. Can you imagine? Now, I appreciate Franklin Graham. Are you with me on that? Samaritan's Purse and all that kind of stuff. And when he puts a little ad on, sometimes it shows up on TV, during a football game or something, and he comes up and he says, you know, you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and become part of God's family. He says it such a nice way. I mean, but he says the truth. He doesn't water it down. He says the truth. Just think what would happen if he got up and posted that little message on, which I'm sure it is posted, but suddenly it went viral, to use the young people's terms, and 200 million people watched it, and 150 million people clicked like on it, and 75 million people came to Christ. What do you think that would do? That would change our world. It would change our world. That's basically what's happening here. I mean, we live in scary times, probably as scary as, maybe more scary than Samuel's day. I mean, we have a constant threat from other nations, and although our media doesn't talk about it, the biggest thing we need to be worried about is not people's sex change operations, but the fact that much of the world is arming itself with nuclear weapons. That Russia is determined to destroy us. That China is determined to destroy us. And China's doing a great job. They're just coming in and infiltrating. Beyond that, the Muslims are doing the same thing. The Muslims have taken over Great Britain. My kids live there. But instead, we're focusing on sexual depravity and a whole bunch of social movements based upon non-reason. I'm not happy. I'm not. I do my best to let it go every single day, 60, 70 times a day. Lord, I'm letting it go. You sit on the throne, whoever is elected into office is the one you appointed because that's what the scripture says. And you have a plan. And your plan may be to let the United States go away. I don't know. I have grandchildren. I don't like that. I'm not so much worried for me. I'm going to be gone probably before it all folds up. But my grandchildren aren't going to be gone. You guys think about that? Do we have time? Can I deviate for just a moment? In Nazi Germany, there was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You all heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A brilliant young pastor who stood against the Nazi regime, who stood against he was seeing what was happening to the Jews. He was seeing what was happening. He understood what fascism is. He stood against it. He preached against it. One day he went home, and in the other room, as he went in the front room, and the room behind were the SS. They arrested him and took him to prison for preaching against the Nazis. He continued to write from prison, and somehow his message got out even from prison. But one of his famous letters from prison, he argues this, and this is not politically correct. This is way far away from politically correct. He says that stupidity is more dangerous of an enemy of the good than evil. He says, because stupidity, neither protest nor the use of force can accomplish anything here. Reasons don't work. They fall on deaf ears. If facts contradict one's prejudgment, they simply do not need to be believed. So how do you fight stupidity? In essence, he's saying, how do you fight non-reason? I mean, how do you use a reasonable argument with somebody who's not reasonable? How do you say there's only two genders when they believe there's 107? That's non-reason. How do you reason with non-reason? Actually, I know how. You preach the gospel, and a few will come to Christ, and they'll come to reason. Verse 4, so the sons of Israel moved the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. That's repentance. That's authentic. It produces fruit. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So Samuel is going to intercede for them. It's kind of like a picture of Christ going on here. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. In other words, saying, Lord, we're like nothing. We're pouring ourselves out to you. This is whatever you want, Lord. This is confession. Verse 6, and they fasted on that day, and here's the key statement. They all said, the nations gathered here at Mizpah, they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, judge does not mean he sat at a court and held court. He declared the word of God, and they were convicted, and they changed. He was setting things right. Verse 7, now the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. I bet they were afraid. I mean, last time they got routed, and now the Philistines have been pushing in. I've had that map back up there. They're pushing in from all sides again. And so they turn, and they turn to Samuel, and they say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You know, that is an awesome statement. If we could learn that, that would be unbelievable. God is best when we admit we can't do it. He's strongest when you say, I can't do it. He's going to act for you when you finally admit that I cannot make it happen. If you humble yourselves and pray, that's what it means. So Samuel took a suckling lamb, a little baby lamb. He offered for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, this is really important. I mean, he intercedes for them, but he knows that there is no forgiveness of sin without sacrifice. So he offers an innocent baby lamb. Now, if you had your grandchild sitting on your lap and you're reading this to them, and you know, they might turn to you and say, well, why? Well, what did this little lamb do wrong? Was it a bad lamb? And what would you say? You say, no, honey, it was a good lamb. In fact, it was the very best lamb that Samuel could find. But doesn't it say that he killed it? Yes, sweetie, he killed it. And doesn't it say he burned it up in a sacrifice? Yes. But Grandpa, why? Well, quite simply, because Samuel was saying to the people in this sacrifice, what I am doing to this lamb right now is what should be happening to you. The punishment that you deserve is now falling upon this innocent lamb. You see, the lamb is a substitute. Samuel knew that the only access to God that there was came along the pathway of atonement. The only access to God is through the shedding of blood. And therefore, in fulfilling the call to pray for his people, which he wanted to do, he had to go through this. He had to go through this sacrifice. Now, when we read the Old Testament and then we think about it in the light of the unfolding of Revelation in the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Hebrews, this is reinforced again and again. What does it say in Hebrews? It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can enter into prayer and be heard. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus was our substitute. He took the punishment that we deserved, which opens the doorway to having God hear our prayers and having access to the Father. And what does it say at the end of this verse 9? He says, and the Lord answered Samuel. Now, somewhere in this kind of, maybe it's happening similar time here, verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But right then, what does it say? The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Now, I'm sure Israel heard the thunder, but they weren't confused. The Philistines were confused. They knew that God was saying, listen, I'm with you. Pick up your sword and go do battle. Get these pagan idol worshippers out of here. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below as Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, when you hear the word Ebenezer, what do you think? What usually comes to mind? Scrooge, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, that's what we think of it as a proper name. When I comes to mind, I think of Mr. Magoo. Y'all remember Mr. Magoo? I mean, I watched Mr. Magoo doing the Christmas Carol, and he was Scrooge, and I can even still sing the song he sang. But we're practically saying it right there, you know. Jingle, jingle, I love how it ringles. Such a happy sound. He's thinking about money. Anyway, the word means a stone of remembrance. Now, I brought some stones with me today. This is why I'm so tired from moving. Because when I go someplace and God does something in my life and he speaks to me, I pick up a stone. This one here, this was before they weighed your suitcases in the airplane. I mean, this is a big one. But this is you might recognize where it's from just from the color. It's granite, but it's red. It's the Rockies. This is Colorado. I was at Glen Eyrie, which is the Navigator's facility. I went to a conference there that literally changed my life. And so I took this. I stole it. Then I went back to Glen Eyrie for another conference a few years later. It was an unbelievable conference. It changed my life again. In fact, it says on the bottom, Glen Eyrie, 1993. And I stole yet another piece of the Rockies. You know, I figure that this part of God's green earth, and it's still on God's green earth, right? I can rationalize myself out of anything. That's exactly right. Now, this is another color rock. This is from California, because the mountains are a different color there. And this one, I went to a conference that I was about dead in the ministry. I went to this conference, and I was revived. It was like revival for me. And so I took this rock. I stole this rock from California. Thanks, Francis. Now, I'm never going to think of this the right way again. Okay, these are the things I stole up on this shelf here. And these are... I keep these in my office. And I have some in my home office and some in my work office. I got stones everywhere, so it's terrible. It's a terrible thing to move. I mean, it's horrible. It's painful. And I went to Brazil one time, and I bought this. We went to a place called Ouro Preto, where it's in Minas, which is the mining country in Brazil, in the center of the country. It's where all the geodes come from. And I was able to buy this geode. It's like this big, with a amethyst in the inside, you know. Beautiful thing. But when you buy it there, I paid $25 for it. But it's this big. I stuck that sucker in my suitcase. They didn't charge me. It was still before they started weighing the bags. I got away with it. But you should have seen the poor lady, when I checked it in. It was terrible. Anyway, that one had nothing to do with remembrance, but those do. Now, what are those? These are my Ebenezers, right here. My Ebenezers, my stones of remembrance. I look at these things, I remember what God did. Now, why did I start doing that? Because of this stinking passage, that's why. So if you want to know why I started sending, it's because of this.
I'm going to take that piano as a
remembrance. Simeon, you'll take care of that for her. Anyway, that's what an Ebenezer is. It is a stone of remembrance. And they're saying, God did an awesome thing. They repented. And in the moment they repented and it was genuine, what did God do? He saved them. And actually, isn't that what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior? You repent of your sin and He does what? He saves you. Now, real quick here. That's a great verse to use for your Ebenezer there. But anyway, those are the three things we talked about, but authentic repentance produces, I think I have just three things. A changed heart. Your focus shifts from your sin to the Lord. Your desire becomes not to please your flesh, but to please the Lord. That's a change in mind. Secondly, it produces changed behavior. Now, when I first became a Christian, I told you I accepted the Lord based on a book that somebody gave me who didn't agree with the book. I got saved, but I didn't know what I was doing, and my life did not change dramatically, but it began to change. And within a few months, the Lord dropped a discipler into my life. I mean, literally dropped one. Then my life changed a lot, and I started repenting of things because I actually didn't know the law. I was kind of like Paul. I didn't know the law. But as soon as I started knowing the law, then it was like, I better get right with the Lord here. I mean, the Lord has saved me, and I got it. And so my life started to change. My language started to change. My habits starting to change, all that kind of stuff. That's what should happen. It produces the changed behavior. And usually, almost always, it results, and that's what this Ebenezer was. It is a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. It results in praise. The more I realize God does for me, and actually the older I get and the more I meditate on the Lord, the more I realize what He's done for me and how undeserving I am, the more I want to praise Him. That's why I love singing. I love worshiping God. God has done that for me. That's why, my friends, you and I got to make sure that if we want national repentance, it starts with us. It starts with us. And you're thinking, well, I live a pretty good life. Well, as soon as you think you're living a pretty good life, you're in the wrong place. I'm not living a pretty good life. I'm struggling every day, and I need the Lord every day, and I want to be dependent upon the Lord every day. And I want other people to see that, and that will lead them to repentance. Pray for your churches. Pray for revival. I pray for revival every single day. There can be national repentance again. There can be church. We need our churches to stand for God again. Pray for the churches. Pray for the churches that are not preaching the word anymore to die. You might think that's cruel. No, it's not. Let's get rid of these lousy churches that aren't preaching the word anymore, that are corrupting the gospel. They're heretics. Let's get rid of them. Don't support them. Get rid of them. Stand for the truth. I get passionate about these things. Sorry. Father, we thank You that You love us and You sent a sacrifice for us and that blood was shed on our behalf that we might be righteous with You. We thank You for our substitute, the Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that You would help us as individuals to continually, daily, get ourselves right with You. Help us to work on our confession, that it becomes not just confession, but repentance. And help us to be a people who are praying for national revival. Father, I thank You. I thank You for this time I spent with these people. I pray You'd go with them today and You'd bless them as they leave here, and that they would be a light in a dark world. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. I am hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He rescued me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Amen. Thanks, everybody. It's been a pleasure to be with you. And Francis, thank you. It has been a pleasure to worship with you.